This morning's scripture reading is from Romans 8, verses 18 to 39. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the past nor the present, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Do you know what a schema is? Schema, you might see a similarity to the word schematic. You know, a schematic is a diagram that shows you where all the parts and pieces go in an object that you're putting together or that you're working on. Schema comes from psychology, and it's a word that means a pattern of thought or behavior that organizes information into categories. You might also describe it as a script that helps you handle certain experiences or lenses through which you look at a certain situation. For example, if you're a senior in high school, you probably have a schema for how to deal with a pop quiz. You've had enough of them by this point that they don't freak you out. You know, the teacher says you're having one, you take out your pencil and you get it done. If you've lived long enough, you probably have a schema for how to get through a head cold. You know that you're going to have a sore throat for a day or two. You're going to have a runny nose, maybe some congestion. You'll take your Sudafed or whatever you take and drink your tea and get some extra rest. And after a few days or a week, it's over, right? You have a schema. You know what to expect and how to get through it. But what's hard is when an experience comes along in life that you've never encountered before and you have no script for how to get through it, for how to approach it. You don't know what to do. An experience like having your first child. When our first was about to be born in 2005, a very well-meaning individual tried to give me a schema for how to approach night times. And he said, you should be aware that your baby is going to want to wake up and eat about every 3 hours during the night. I thought, well, that's not too bad. You know, 3 hours of sleep, wake up for a little bit, go back to sleep for 3 hours. We can get through that. And so the first night home from the hospital, I'm putting the baby down for the night, put her in her crib, expecting to sleep for 3 hours. We didn't sleep for a minute. She didn't like that schema. She had plans of her own, and she's wonderful. But our first defied all expectations for any kind of sleep schedule. We had no clue how to get through it. So by baby number two, we had an approach figured out, and our approach was expect to sleep zero, and then maybe you'll feel lucky if you get to sleep some, right? A little on the pessimistic side. By baby number three, we actually had a plan. We had an approach. We had discovered by this point I tend to be a night owl. Kim is more of a morning person. And so we thought, all right, I'm going to expect the baby to wake up sometime in the first half of the night. And if she does, I'm just going to approach it as a chance for bonding time. You know, this may be our last kid, so I'm going to take advantage of it and just really enjoy that. And then Kim expected if the baby wakes up in the second half of the night that would be her turn. It's more natural for her to wake up in that part of the morning. And you know what? It went pretty smoothly. Not so bad. We had a schema. Do you see what I'm talking about? A set of lenses through which to view or approach a certain situation. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because the way that you experience a situation, the effect that it has on you, will depend in large part on how you approach it, the frame of thought that you bring to it. And today I'm mentioning this because there's a certain kind of experience that every single one of us encounters, and the mental framework that we bring to it is going to make all the difference in our lives. I'm talking about the experience of pain, hardship. We experience in all kinds of ways. There are the mundane ways that we experience this, the interrupted sleep, the stomach viruses, the spring allergies. Any allergy sufferers here? They call this week a perfect storm of pollen. I feel your pain. Mundane ways, we experience it in extreme ways. The loss of a loved one. Chronic, debilitating illness. Tragedy. And everything in between. When hard circumstances come along, what mental framework do you bring to them? Do they lead you into a downward spiral of thinking marked by self-pity and discouragement, doubt? It doesn't have to be that way. We're nearing the end of our sermon series, The Big Story. We've been spending the year looking at how the Bible is telling one great story of how God is redeeming or rescuing humanity from the mess that we've made with our sin. And in these last few weeks of this series, between now and early June, we're looking at the impact that that story has on our lives in the meantime. Today we're looking at a few verses from Romans chapter 8, a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. And I want you to see here four ways that the big story of God impacts how you think about the pain in your life. You might think of these as four lenses that will enable you to live optimistically in the meantime. You're going to want to have a Bible open as we dig into the details in Romans chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 18. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1755. 1755. I should also mention that I put in the back of your bulletin today a little outline with some blanks and some places to take notes. In case that helps you to follow along, you're welcome to do that. One thing I really appreciate is that Paul begins this section by acknowledging our present sufferings. The Bible does not gloss over the reality of human suffering. And when he mentions them here, he's talking about all different kinds of suffering. Some people think he's just talking about persecution, but he's speaking very broadly here. You know, sometimes there is pain that you experience that is a direct result of some behavior or some decision on your part. consequence for your own sin, you might say. We could think of some examples. One of them would be the health consequences of smoking tobacco. It's very clear. There are numerous harmful results of that, and there's a direct connection. But there are also times in life where we may experience pain because of someone else's poor decisions or behavior. I think of people like the single mom who's lonely and who's barely getting by, making ends meet, hurting because her husband walked away from the marriage. But there are also other times in life where we experience pain or others experience pain, and there is no direct explanation. There is no meaning that we can attribute to it. It seems totally meaningless. Think of the loving couple who has a strong marriage and they can't have a child, even though they so badly want to. Or the natural disasters that sweep in, like tornadoes that hit in several parts of the country this week, and they'll leave some streets of homes totally destroyed and others untouched. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense. Paul talks about this in verse 20. He says the creation was subjected to frustration. Some of the older translations say futility. It has no meaning that we can see. Whatever kind of pain yours is, it hurts, it's frustrating, and you wonder how you're going to get through it. This is where we want to see the first lens that the big story gives us. We have a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. In other words, the suffering had a beginning and it will have a definite end. It does not go on forever. Look at verse 20 where Paul says, "The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis chapter 3, way back in the beginning. Remember when God said to Adam and Eve, "I have given you everything in creation for your enjoyment except the fruit of this one tree. Just don't eat that one, because if you do, then you'll surely die." And they didn't believe God because they had listened to Satan's lie that God wasn't for them and that God couldn't be trusted, and so they took matters into their own hands, and sure enough, it happened. They introduced death and decay and futility into every area of the world, of the natural creation and of human life. And what Paul is talking about here is that God subjected the creation to that kind of futility as a result of sin. It explains why the world is the way that it is. But look at the last two words of verse 20. What are they? Somebody call them out. In hope. It's not frustration indefinitely. There is an end point. God subjected it to this kind of reality in hope that one day all of creation will be liberated from this bondage to decay. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. In verse 18, Paul describes it as the glory that will be revealed in us. He says that our present sufferings won't even compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. And he goes on and he'll mention several aspects where this will be true. It'll involve the natural, material creation. It'll involve the redemption of our bodies. And we're going to look at those in more detail in the coming weeks. But what I want you to see today is that there is a definite light at the end of the tunnel. It will not always be this way. And Paul gives an analogy that I think we can appreciate that helps us to understand this. He describes all of this experience as being like labor pains. Verse 22, the pains of childbirth. The human experience is like that. Now think about this for a moment. If you're visiting someone at a hospital and you're in their room and you hear a woman moaning down the hall, what do you feel? Well, it depends. Are you in the cancer ward or are you in the labor and delivery area? See, if you're in the cancer wing and you hear a woman moaning in pain, you're going to feel despair, heartache, grief. But if you're in the labor and delivery area, yes, you'll still empathize with that pain as best as you're able, but it's different because you know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. You know that something really good is coming at the other end of that, right? Most women who I've talked to say that labor pains are the worst pains that they've ever experienced physically. And yet, think about it. Most women who have had one child do it again. And a lot of them do it again and again and again. Why? Is it because they're gluttons for punishment? Of course not. It's because that something Something beautiful results from it. All the intensive pain of contractions, all the painful pushing, it brings about a glorious result. And when you hold that baby, there's immediate relief. You're looking at something so beautiful you could never have imagined it, right? That's why we keep having children. And Paul is saying that if you have received Jesus, if you have accepted God's invitation into His kingdom through faith in Christ, that every experience of suffering is a labor pain. That it is resulting in something glorious. It doesn't mean that you have to be able to see it yet. It doesn't mean you have to be able to explain your pain or that you have to like it. But it sure makes a difference as to how you approach it. All of our suffering is like labor pains. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. That's the first lens I want you to see here. But the second one is in verse 26, where Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." Here it is. We have an unseen translator. An unseen translator, the Holy Spirit. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we talked about how thanks to the death and resurrection of Jesus, now it's possible for any human being who trusts in Jesus to have the very Spirit of God living in them. And we saw some of the benefits of that, how the Spirit brings the warmth of God's love into your heart. And the Spirit empowers you to tell the story of Jesus. But here's another one. The Holy Spirit speaks on your behalf to God. When I was a police officer in Baltimore, I worked in a sector where there were people living from all over the world. We had people from Greece, from Russia, from El Salvador, just to name a few examples. And oftentimes an officer would arrive at a call and the person would not be an English speaker. And you wouldn't be able to communicate. And you'd have to get on the radio and call for a translator. And I remember one time that there was a man in the Fells Point section of Baltimore where I was working who was from Central America. And he had called 911 in excruciating pain. But the dispatcher couldn't understand what the problem was. And the first officer who arrived on the scene couldn't understand what the problem was. And so he got on the radio and said, "Anybody that speaks Spanish, please come to this address right away." I happened to be right around the corner. I had taken a little Spanish in high school and college, so I went. And fortunately, it wasn't too hard of a translation. The guy had spilled vegetable oil, hot vegetable oil, on his arm. It was a very unique kind of burn. And so now that we could tell the paramedics what the problem was, and they knew what kind of treatment he needed. He just needed a translator. What Paul is saying is that in any experience of pain that you have, especially the ones where you don't even know what to say about it, the Spirit of God living in you speaks your language, and He speaks God's language. And He's not just an unbiased translator. He is advocating for you before God Himself, speaking your language. Do you know what it feels like when you are going through something so intense that you don't even know how to pray? You don't even know what to say to God. As a pastor, there are some awkward moments when someone is praying with me and I can tell that they're praying the way that they think I want them to pray. You know, saying all the nice churchy words, trying to sound really theological. And I'm like, oh, just be real. When you don't know what to say, just say that. I don't know how to pray. Holy Spirit, I don't even know what to say. I have no clue how I'm going to get through this. You know, sometimes the best prayer is just to cry. To let the Spirit of God carry your tears before the throne of the Father, who knows exactly what you need before you say a word. Be real and honest, because you have an unseen translator who is speaking on your behalf before God. The third big story lens that I want you to see your circumstances through is what Paul describes in verses 28 through 30. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Just curious, how many of you have memorized that verse at some point? Quite a few, yeah. Have you memorized 29 and 30 too? Probably not. Oh, one of you, good. Verse 29. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, he also glorified. Stick with me on this one. This is going to be worth the price of admission if you can hang in. Romans 8:28 is one of the most popular verses in the Bible. It makes us feel really good, as it should. But unfortunately, it's often divorced from verses 29 and 30. And if you take them apart, you're going to miss the entire point. Romans 8:28 does not say everything happens for a reason. It does not say whenever one door closes, another door opens. It doesn't say whenever a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Okay, that one's kind of random. It does say, if you love God and you have accepted His call to put your faith in Jesus, you can be assured that in every circumstance of your life, God is working to bring about your ultimate good. But don't stop there, because verses 29 and 30 tell us exactly what that ultimate good is. It doesn't leave it to the imagination. It's not a blank to fill in. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, don't get hung up on that word predestined. We'll come back to that in a moment. In every circumstance you face, God is at work for your ultimate good, which is defined as being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. Here's the third lens that you need to get today. In every circumstance, we are regaining what we lost. We are regaining what we lost in every circumstance. Now, what am I talking about when I say what we lost? You will not ultimately understand what God's doing in your pain if you don't understand how it fits into the big story of the Bible. We've already talked about Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity because of sin. Let's go back before that now, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Remember when we looked at the creation back in September? We said that the very pinnacle of God's creating was when He made human beings. They were the best thing, we were the best thing He made. And what was so distinct about human beings from everything else in creation? Remember? Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. No other creature in all the world is stamped with the image of God, but every single human being ever conceived is. We talked about the image of God in terms of bearing resemblance to Him, in terms of being His representatives in ruling over creation, and in terms of our capacity for intimate relationship with God. Three dimensions of His image. But when Adam and Eve sinned and when humanity fell, one of the greatest losses was that the image of God in us was distorted. It didn't go away altogether. God tells us later in Genesis, we still bear His image, but it has been distorted by sin. We no longer bear as much resemblance to Him morally, nor are we able to represent Him perfectly, nor are we able to enjoy relationship with Him to the same degree, because our capacity has been diminished. C.S. Lewis talks about this in terms of how our sensory ability to take in God and all that He's made has been dimmed. It's as if we were thrust into God's presence right now, in the fullness of His glory, we would be so overwhelmed it would crush us. We don't have that kind of capacity anymore because His image in us has been diminished. You might think of it this way. If you're someone who has lost the sense of taste, sometimes that happens for nerve damage or whatever reason, and I want to invite you over for dinner. I want to make you my favorite dinner, seared New York strip steak with shrimp and gorgonzola sauce and a nice Cabernet to go with it. It wouldn't matter how well I nuance the flavors if your taste buds don't work. You might as well eat Wendy's, right? Nothing against Wendy's. But it doesn't matter if you can't taste. Our capacity to take in God and all that He's intended for us is diminished because His image in us has been distorted by sin. But look at what's happening now. What does Paul say that God's doing in every detail of our lives, including our pain? He is conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus. Now, why is that a big deal? Who is Jesus? Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect representation of God. You may want to think of this as if God is creating sculptures. We're the sculptures. He's shaping and chiseling away. And eventually, we're going to be a perfect masterpiece. But in the meantime, God is looking at a model, one that's already complete. And he's looking for a reference point as he chisels away at us. And who's the model? It's Jesus. And one day, we're going to get there. God is using every experience in our lives to shape us in the image of Christ. Now, here's why this matters so much for your life. When hardship comes along, I think we tend to be thrown off in one of two ways. One way is that we react against God. We think, you know what, if this is happening to me, God must not be real. Or God's not fair. Or God doesn't really love me. Or God's not really powerful, because this wouldn't happen otherwise. And we get angry at God. The other way we sometimes get this wrong is to oversimplify the pain. To say, oh, well, this is because I messed up. God's punishing me. Or to give some other really quick, easy answer. And when that happens, we miss the richness of what God is doing in the long term as he chisels us through the pain. And I think our pain can take on a whole different meaning when we see how God is using it to restore in us the aspects of our character that were lost in sin. The holiness of character that Jesus has to perfection. The capacity to enjoy his presence, the capacity to represent him, he is ultimately restoring those in us. And we can say, you know what, I don't have answers, I can't explain why this is happening, but I know that God is up to something good in the long term. Now, before we leave this, we got to spend just a minute on this sentence that most of us skip over in verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. The great P word of Scripture, we try to avoid a lot. A lot of us get nervous about that word. We try to figure out, what does it mean? If are we predestined? Are we not predestined? Does that mean that God's manipulating us like puppets? And when we get into all that, we're missing the forest for the trees. So there is a big forest here that we're supposed to get. Now, look back before that to the previous verb in verse 29. The verb is foreknew. In Greek, that word means to set your regard, set your affection on someone in a way that produces action. God has set his affection on you. And then the verb predestined simply means to direct someone towards a particular goal. Do you see what these mean together? God has set his affection on you, and because of that, he is directing you towards a very specific goal. And what is that goal? Becoming like Jesus. You see, the word predestined is not there for us to figure out all the theological answers or to get really preoccupied. It's there because the point is the certainty of the outcome. If you have accepted God's invitation to believe in Jesus, you can be sure he is going to complete this process in you. That's why Paul says that those he predestined, he also called. He invited you to believe in Jesus. Those he called, he also justified. In other words, he made you acceptable through what Jesus did on the cross. And then one more, those he justified, he also glorified. Now that's the one that hasn't happened yet. Surely hasn't happened to me. And yet it's in the past tense. That's what the scholars call the prophetic past. In other words, it is so certain that it's going to happen that you can speak of it as if it's already taken place. You can be absolutely certain that God is going to glorify you, that he is going to complete this work, and one day you are going to perfectly resemble Jesus. And Paul goes on to say in verse 37 that because of this, we are more than conquerors. That's a word he made up in Greek. It's a compound word. It's like saying a hyper-conqueror, you know, somebody who conquers the enemy, defeats the enemy, but a more than conqueror defeats the enemy and then uses the enemy for his purposes. I like to watch spy shows, espionage, when I'm exercising because they help me not to think about the pain. But you know what a good spy does? A good spy not only defeats the enemy, but turns him into a double agent, right? Now you're working for us. And what Paul is saying is that even the worst circumstances in life, God turns those and makes them work for you, for your ultimate good. I exchanged emails this week with a longtime friend of mine who is a very driven, high-performance, high-functioning executive the kind of person that any company would love to have working for them. He's also someone who's tried to honor God with every decision, loves God with all of his heart. But this person has experienced a very difficult year, the last year, and was diagnosed with depression and anxiety and OCD. And it's been a very tough road. Those of us who know him well have been praying for him that God would heal him of these things. But it hasn't happened yet. And in our email exchange last week, my friend said this: "I still carry a massive burden of anxiety with me that no one can see. And I struggle with how God could allow me, or anyone else for that matter, to live life with mental illness, which truly is hell on earth." Some of you can identify with that. But then he goes on to say, "Despite that, I continue to trust in him and to believe that he's redemptively weaving even this into my story." Do you see the tension? My friend doesn't have easy answers, doesn't try to explain why this is happening, and yet he can rest. He's not angry at God. He's not beating himself up. He's able to say that I can't see it now, but I know that God is weaving a tapestry out of my life, and somehow even this horrible pain is going to become a beautiful part of that tapestry in the end. Because God's weaving a great story of redemption. Do you see the difference that this lens makes in your life? It doesn't give you easy answers, but it gives you a way to approach pain. God is working in you to conform you to the image of Jesus. And there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and you have an unseen translator who is advocating on your behalf. Lastly, the fourth lens that I want you to view your circumstances through is in verses 31 and 32. Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" In other words, if God is going to use even the worst circumstances of life to bring about our good, then what can we say? "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Now let's be honest, that's a really big if, isn't it? In verse 31, if God is for us. Because that's the great lie. It's the lie that Satan whispered to Adam and Eve. God's not really for you. Take matters into your own hands. It's the lie that he whispered to Jesus in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, he doesn't really love you. It's the lie that we all believe, that God's not really interested in us. If God is for us. But we can believe that God is for us because we have proof. And that's the fourth lens that I want you to see. We have proof that God is for us, that he is on our side. How do we know that? What's the proof? Well, Paul tells us God already gave us that which is most precious to him. If he subjected his only son to the punishment that we deserved on the cross, out of proof that he loves us, how could God possibly be stingy in any other area of life? Please, whenever you have hard times, acknowledge your doubts and your questions, but don't let this be one of them. Do not wonder if God is for you. He is for you. He is on your side. He wants the very best for you. When Kim and I were still new to Long Island, we had a friend at church who wanted to introduce us to the fine dining of Long Island, and in particular, steak. We had never really had anything like it. So he took us out for a nice steak dinner. Spent hundreds of dollars. I mean, we were stuffed. It was such a good experience. And we went outside to the sidewalk afterwards, and we were waiting for our car to be brought back by the valet. Ours was the only Toyota Corolla in the parking lot, I will add. We're staying there waiting, and I'm starting to realize I don't have any cash to tip the valet with. I did not yet know this important Long Island lesson that you must always carry cash. And I was really starting to get embarrassed, checking all my pockets. I leaned over and whispered to Kim, "Do you have any cash? I don't have anything for..." And my friend caught on. He realized what was going on, and he gave me a very knowing glance, and he just kind of discreetly handed me a few dollars. And you know what he was saying with his eyes when he looked at me? He was saying, "Look, I just spent hundreds of dollars to give you a great dinner. A few dollars for a tip, that's a small thing. Don't hesitate to ask." Do you see? God has already given you the very best thing he has. He gave Jesus for you. How will he not also graciously give you everything else that you could possibly need? You have proof that God is for you. And if God has already done this for you, Paul goes on to say, he goes into some of the most excited verses of the New Testament, the end of chapter 8. One preacher calls these the Himalayas of the New Testament, the very best, the peak. He asks this rhetorical question three times. If God is for you in this way, what could possibly separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And he goes down this laundry list of suffering that he's experienced. If he were speaking today, I think he would say it this way. What can successfully separate us from the love of Jesus? Can a terrorist attack? The crash of the stock market or recession? Unemployment? Cancer? Can the people at work who think you're crazy for what you believe, the people at school, can they separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? And the answer is no, nothing can. In fact, we could probably summarize this whole chapter in this way. If you put on the lenses of the big story, if you see life through what God is doing from start to finish, even the worst circumstances in life become opportunities to experience God's love. Even the very worst things. It doesn't mean that we have to like pain or that we have to seek it out, but we sure can approach it through a different script, a different schema, a different framework when it comes. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to live in avoidance of risk. In fact, we're freed up to take risks when God is nudging us in that direction. Because we know that even the worst circumstances in life are opportunities to experience His redeeming love. One of the best ways I've ever seen this was also one of the most painful. When we still lived in Baltimore, there was a young man in our church named Dave who was recently married, had two young kids. And when Dave had been married for only about 3.5 years, about a little under 4 years, he was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. It was malignant. And he fought it valiantly for about 3.5 years. Eventually, it would take away his ability to speak and walk, and it would take his life. But in September, before Dave died in January, the pastor of our church was going up to a Young Life camp to speak to a bunch of unchurched teenagers for the weekend. And he invited Dave to come along so they could spend time while it was still possible. And on the Sunday morning of that weekend, the pastor, his name was Pat, was supposed to get up and give the message to these teenagers. But he decided on the spur of the moment to invite Dave to come up and talk about hope. Now, if you're looking at this situation through the lenses that everybody else looks through, this is the last instance where you would want him to talk about hope. I mean, here's a young guy with a beautiful wife, two young kids, a lovely family, in the prime of his life, in his early 30s, and he's dying. What does he know about hope? He should be angry and bitter. But he came up, and he stumbled to the microphone, dragging his leg that really wasn't working anymore. And he stood before the kids, and he opened his Bible, and he was going to read something, but then he realized he couldn't see it because his vision was failing. So he closed the Bible, and he put it away. You could hear a pin drop. Teenagers were wondering, what does this guy have to say? And he looked out at them and he said, Jesus Christ loves you. He paused and he said again, Jesus Christ really loves you. And he paused and he said it again, Jesus truly loves you. And he went back to his seat. He didn't say anything that they hadn't heard before, probably. And yet they erupted with applause, everybody in tears, because that sounded different from someone in his circumstances than it would in anything else. You see, he had discovered in the worst of life circumstances the greatest reality of all. Not long after that, when Dave was in his final weeks and his ability to speak was almost gone, somebody asked him if there was anything he wanted to say to his friends and family while he still could. He said, yes, tell them this. Tell them it's all real. What we believe, it's all real. This song that Jesus loves you. It's not just a kid's song. It's the most real truth that there is. And he discovered it in the worst thing that life could possibly bring. Listen, I hope you don't have to go through that. But I know that all of our journeys involve pain. And I hope that starting now, you will view your circumstances through the lenses of the big story, so that when it comes, and when it seems like you're in the midst of your worst nightmare, you will cling to this hope that even the worst circumstances in life are opportunities to experience the redeeming love of God. Let's bow our heads for a moment. I know that some of you are in that place today where you do not know how you're going to get through another day. You don't know what to pray. And so I want to spend a moment praying for you. Father, there are people here today who are with us whose hearts are so heavy that they can't even lift their eyes to you. They don't know where to begin praying. And yet, Lord, your Spirit knows their every thought, their every heartache, their every tear. And I pray today that they would feel your nearness, your comfort, the assurance that you are working on their behalf. And I pray that you'll enable them to glimpse the light at the end of the tunnel today in such a way that they would be able to persevere. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not bow out when your race became overwhelming, that you endured all the way to the cross for us so that we might have hope, and so that nothing could separate us from the love of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.